So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. On these Advent Sundays, we've been looking at the introduction to the Gospel of John, also called the prologue, which covers verses 1 through 18. At this Christmas season, it's important to keep in focus the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and His purpose in coming from heaven to earth. It's not only the story of His birth that we should remember, but who it is that entered this world. The world around us more and more removes Christ from Christmas. Christians, however, remember the birth of Jesus Christ. But the marvel, the wonder of His birth lies in understanding who He is and why He has come. And the opening verses to John's Gospel allows us to examine these truths, especially in the light of His coming, and looking behind and beyond the details of the story which are so often told. John begins by focusing on the person whom John calls the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word is an appropriate expression for the second person of the triune God, because it's His task to communicate God. And so He is called the Word, the one who communicates, reveals, manifests God. This is the one that has existed with God. He was God. It's a statement of the Trinity. Three persons existing as one God with one another, and yet one God from all eternity. It was through the Word that all things were created. Then in verses 4 through 13, John explains that the Word is both life and light. Mankind who has turned from God is pictured as darkness. And that darkness could neither suppress the light nor understand it. Darkness could not master it. And John the Baptist, different than the author of the Gospel, the author, the Apostle John, only calls John the Baptist by his first name, John, doesn't identify him as the Baptist. So when it mentions John in this Gospel, it's talking about the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who had the baptism of repentance, calling people to believe in the coming Messiah. This John the Baptist pointed to the light so that people would believe. But most did not believe. But some did, and those who received the light, verse 12 says, they become children of God, born anew by God's life in the Word. And that brings us this morning to verse 14, where John now returns again to refer to the Word. He left off with that earlier. He talked about the light and life. Now he comes back in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Later in this service, you'll sing together a communion hymn for Christmas. And one of the verses contains the phrase, Bethlehem's incarnation. Another favorite Christmas carol is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which we frequently sing at this time of the year. And it contains the phrase, Hail the Incarnate Deity. Although incarnation is a good word, and I've used it in the title for this sermon, it's a technical term, and it's not good if it's not understood. It labels that which John has said to become flesh. That's basically what the word incarnate means, incarnation. It's becoming flesh. But even knowing what the word itself means is not enough. If you do not know the significance of God becoming incarnate, of the Word becoming flesh, it's not a problem. It's insufficient for you. This is what John lays out for us in these final five verses of his introduction to the Gospel. What is the meaning of this? What's the importance? Why is it significant that the Word has become flesh, that God has become incarnate? Well, there is much that could be said, and there's much elsewhere in Scripture about this. In these four verses, John will give us he'll give us four facts about the incarnation which help us understand the importance of what it meant that the Word has become flesh. The first is this, and it's probably the most obvious. By the incarnation, the Word entered true humanity. The Word became a true human being, though without sin, and he lived as a true human being, though without sinning. And his true human nature is pointedly expressed in that phrase, that he became flesh. Now, he could have written, he became man, but if he'd said that, the immediate understanding, I think, of most people would be, well, men fail, men are sinners. And so he avoids saying this by just indicating that he took on a body, he took on flesh. Flesh emphasizes that his was a true human body and one without sin. There was a lot of misthinking back in the day when John wrote. There was a dichotomy in their thinking, well, there's spirit and there is material things, and the material things are evil, so how could God come and become man? So it was just an appearance of being man. And John makes clear, no, it's not just the appearance of being man. The Word took on flesh. He actually became a living human being, flesh like you and I. And we see that later in the gospel account in Luke, as after the resurrection, when Jesus appears to the disciples, they're afraid that they're seeing a ghost, a spirit. And Jesus says, go ahead and touch me. See, a spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Flesh also might have been used to, as mentioned already, distance the incarnation from any sense of sin. The Word took on a physical body, but did not become a living being through any procreative process. And we heard that read this morning as the angel appeared to Mary, and she's going, how can this be? I don't have a husband. I've never had any sexual intimacy with a man. And the angel then explains that, well, the Holy Spirit will overshadow. It will be born of God because, as John mentions in the gospel and in these opening verses, Jesus existed before his birth. He was eternally existent as the Word. He was with God and he was God. So he did not have to come into being. He just needed to take on flesh. He needed to become a human being. Joseph was a stepfather, an adoptive father. It was a virgin birth. And thereby the sin nature of Adam was not passed on from a father. His human experience is expressed by saying he dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He did not keep himself distant from humanity, but he lived among human beings as a fellow human being, but without sin. That meant for Jesus, for the God who had become man, the Word taking on flesh, that for the first time in his existence, he became tired. In the Old Testament, you read, God never slumbers or sleeps. Jesus got tired. He got hungry. And he was tempted, though experiencing our life, he never gave in to temptation as we do. But he suffered from temptation probably more than we do. We've looked at that as we've gone through the book of Hebrews. And in so experiencing our life, he became for us the perfect high priest. And dwelling among humanity, dwelling among men and women and adults and children, gave people the opportunity to observe him. John will write later in his first letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." He's talking about the same thing he's writing about in this first chapter of his gospel. He's talking about having seen God in flesh and been able to touch Him. Becoming flesh allowed people to have an intimate contact with God, something that had been impossible previously. When we celebrate Christmas, we remember that God chose to enter our world. And He entered it in a way that we did, through a birth. And He lived it as we did. He was dependent upon a mother. He had those soiled nappies that had to be changed. He had to learn to walk. He didn't immediately stand up and start walking. He fell, had pain. He had to grow physically. Luke specifically mentions that. He had to grow, even in wisdom. It said He grew in stature and in wisdom. It's an amazing thing when we think that when God became man, when He took on flesh, He chose to limit Himself to our physical growth and life. By the incarnation, the Word also, however, revealed His divine glory. It didn't stop as a baby in the manger. 30 years growing up until He finally, probably at about the age of 30, entered public ministry. And He began to do certain signs. And the signs which Jesus did, we're specifically told, revealed His glory. John chooses to report only 7 of those signs. He concludes his gospel by saying, Jesus did many other. You could fill a whole world. You could fill the world with all the books you could write about the things that Jesus did. But He picked these 7 so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. He changed water into wine in Canaan, chapter 2. And that says specifically it's the first of His signs. Then He healed the official's son in Capernaum. That's in the end of chapter 4. And it says that's the second sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Chapter 5 reports how He healed the paralytic at Bethsaida. Chapter 6, the only miracle that's reported in all 4 Gospels, it's the feeding of the 5,000. Later in chapter 6, Jesus walks on water. John chapter 9 reports how He healed a blind man, a man born blind from birth. And then chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. Now with both the first and the last of these signs, it specifically says that the sign revealed Jesus' glory. John chapter 2 verse 11, after He had turned water into wine, says this, the first of His miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed His glory, and His disciples put their faith in Him. The last sign that John reports, John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus, it begins telling us that it's reported to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, and Jesus purposefully waits so that Lazarus would die. And He tells His disciples that when He heard that Lazarus was ill, it says, when He heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And later in the chapter, down toward the end of the report, He goes after it's clear that Lazarus has died, and He goes to the grave, and He asks them to remove the stone. And Martha's concerned, saying, it's been 4 days. It's going to stink. You don't want to remove the stone. And then verse 40, it says, then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? The glory of God that was to be revealed in the Son. God's Son was to be glorified through this. The first and the last set of reports specifically says that these signs were given to glorify, to show the glory of the Son, of the Word, of Jesus Christ. And I believe it's safe to presume, since it's given at the first and the last, like an envelope wrapping around all seven signs, all the signs in between were there to reveal the glory of God. These signs showed His divine power. It was creative power, turning water into wine, taking just a few loaves and fishes and feeding 5,000 men plus women and children and having multiple baskets of food left over. Healing power, power to raise someone from the dead. They showed His compassion. Compassion for the sick, compassion for the hungry, compassion for the fearful and hurting. They showed His mercy and grace. None of those miracles were deserved. No one deserves to be fed. No one deserves to be healed. We're all sinners. We deserve judgment. But in His grace, He gives us so much. Like the officials, like the official who came, His Son who was sick, whose Son Jesus healed, and He came, it says, begging Jesus to heal him. We're all beggars. A beggar hasn't earned what he receives. It's a gift that's given. His signs showed His glory, not just His power, but His grace as well. The glory of Jesus was the glory that came from Him being the Son of God. God come in the flesh with full deity. John calls it the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. Those familiar with the King James, the Authorized Version, or the New American Standard Version knows this as the only begotten from the Father. We sang about the only begotten this morning. The ESV has the only Son from the Father. 2011 NIV has the one and only Son who came from the Father. And those differing translations show the challenge here in understanding and translating this. Son is not explicitly stated, but it's implied with other usages of what the King James had as the only begotten. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And there the words are brought together. His Son, the one and only Son. The main idea in the word is one of a kind. It's used of Isaac in Hebrews 11:17, where it says that Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, his one and only. Well, Isaac wasn't the only son of Abraham. He had Ishmael 12 years before he had Isaac. But Isaac was the only unique son. He was the only son of promise. He was the only son of Sarah. He was the unique son. Jesus is unique as the Son of God. John has just written, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power or authority to become children of God. Well, Jesus is not like that, those children. He is the unique, the one and only Son of God, the one who has existed from eternity past, who is God and was with God. John will later make very explicit that this glory of the Word of Jesus is the glory of Jehovah. We find that back in chapter 12, the public ministry to Jesus is coming to an end. And John writes that even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in Him. He says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. That's from Isaiah chapter 6. And then John writes, Isaiah said this, because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about this. Well, Isaiah chapter 6 is gives us an explanation of what Isaiah saw. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, Jehovah Almighty, Jehovah of hosts. Isaiah saw Jehovah God. John says he saw Jesus' glory. The glory that Jesus revealed is the glory of God. He is God. He was with God. John the Apostle, the author of this gospel, continues in the prologue to say that John the Baptist testified to this. Verse 15. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. The connection is seen in verse 17. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But it's made explicit in verses 29 and 30. Now report how John explicitly identifies this with Jesus. Jesus was born after John, 6 months after John. He began ministry after John. John was the forerunner, announcing that Jesus was coming. But John says Jesus has preeminence because Jesus was first. And first, I think, is a more literal translation. And like the original word there, it has that dual meaning of being first in sequence and first in prominence. He's first in everything. He existed before John because he existed from all eternity. And he is preeminent because he is God come in the flesh. The Word has divine glory, much greater than the great role that John the Baptist had. Jesus would say he was the greatest of the prophets. There's no one greater than John among the prophets. But Jesus had preeminence. But coming back to the incarnation, we have a third fact that follows verse 15 and verse 16. And picking up 17 as well, 14, 16, 17. By the incarnation, the Word communicated divine grace to us. The Word, the one and only, who came from the Father, was full of grace and truth, verse 14. And John says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That's the ESV translation of that verse. And grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, in verse 17. Now, I've chosen the word communicate it, divine grace to us, because communicate has a double meaning as well. You can communicate something in the sense of passing on information. You can tell somebody a message, or you can give something to another, like a communicable disease, a contagious disease. You pass something on. And Jesus has passed on the truth about things. He has communicated to us about grace. But we've also received grace from him. Verse 16 says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The NIV has, from the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. The NIV is very interpretive there. Literally, it's only from his fullness. But since verse 14 says what his fullness is full of grace and truth, and tying that with the end of verse 16, grace upon grace, leads to the conclusion that grace is what is granted from his fullness, from the fullness of his grace. Fullness that includes grace. Grace upon grace is also closer to the original than blessings upon blessing. But again, NIV interprets it, I think, along the line of what it means here, that the results of receiving grace is the blessings that come. That's how the translators understood what grace upon grace means. That phrase is particularly challenging, though, to interpret because that little preposition, upon, those of you who, most of you know at least two languages, many of you know three or four, you know the challenge of prepositions. This one generally means instead of or in place of. And so people are challenged with grace instead of grace or replacing grace. Most popular interpretation is that which we find in the NIV or the ESV. Blessings or grace are continually added upon one another. But that really strains the meaning, the normal meaning of the preposition. There are other suggestions. Best one seems to be, I think, that revelations of God's grace come and pass. Even as one passes, another one comes, so that the believer is never without evidences of God's grace. And this is similar to the more popular interpretation, but rather than grace being built upon it, is we experience God's grace, and then we have another experience of God's grace, and another experience of God's grace. And even as one leaves in our lives, another is coming along. So grace comes to replace the previous grace, and instead of that, there's another one that comes along, and we're always experiencing grace. And this pictures well the process of sanctification. That's God's working in His children to make them more and more like Christ. Even as one lesson or challenge passes in which God's grace was sufficient, another comes, and we again experience God's grace. For example, you may be tempted. You're not necessarily, you don't have the same temptation every day, 24 hours a day. It may be for a moment. And you resist it. By God's grace, He gives you the strength to resist the temptation. And then it passes. But then something else comes along. And you need to find strength for a new trial, comfort in a new heartache, peace in circumstances that would cause anxiety, love for others who might be difficult to love. And God's grace is always there. And the grace that was there before for the last one, you don't need it for the new one. You need something else, but God's grace is there to give you the comfort you need, the strength that you need, whatever it is, God's grace. Grace upon grace. That is what we have received from the Word become flesh. Jesus, the Word, the one and only from the Father, was and is full of grace and truth. And that grace has come to mankind through Jesus Christ. John says the Jews had had the law, which was given through Moses, but grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. In one way, the law was an expression of grace as well, because the law graciously explained what God wanted from mankind. Without the law, people would have been lost. What is it? How can I be right with God? What can I know? And God graciously revealed truth to them. And He graciously pictured spiritual truths about God and salvation. That's what much of the ritual of the Old Testament, the tabernacle, and the things in the tabernacle, the sacrifices, are picturing what God is. It's showing what love for mankind should be. But the law, even though good, and Paul will write later, the law is good. We can't blame the law for what it does. The law, though good, offered only a shadow of things to come. And it was inadequate for our need. It confronted people with wrongdoing, but could not help them to do what's right. Its pictures were shadows of things to come and not the reality. Sacrifices, by having to repeat it again and again in the Old Testament, showed themselves inadequate to take away sin and to deal with our guilt. But through Jesus Christ, grace and truth in its fullness came. Jesus fulfilled the law, doing what the law could not do. He was the reality to which all the pictures of the Old Testament pointed. He was the true light, the true bread, the true vine. Those are all expressions which John will use in his gospel. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John will announce this just later. John the Baptist announces this just later in this chapter. He was the once for all offering for sin. That's what it means to be the Lamb of God. He was the giver of living water, which takes away spiritual thirst forever. Jesus proclaimed the truth. He lived the truth. And as he would say on the night before his crucifixion, he is the way, the truth, and the life. His death and resurrection were the ultimate expression of the truth of God's character, both the holiness of God, demanding the just penalty for sin, and the compassion of God, providing that payment by his grace for all who would believe. Grace and truth come together at the cross. At Christmas, we remember that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But it's driving toward the cross, where grace and truth will become revealed in Jesus Christ. His grace providing the penalty, the payment of the penalty for our sin. That's all a gift of God in Christ. To have life, eternal life, which he offers, is not earned. It's not accomplished by our efforts. It's given by God. That's what grace is. As soon as you must work for it, it is no longer grace. It's always a humorous thing when you see these advertisements and they offer this gift. You only have to do something else. You buy this and we'll give you this gift. It's not a gift if you have to buy something. It's not a gift if you have to do something to get it. Paul will argue very strongly for this in his letters. John makes it clear through the account of Jesus. It's by grace that we receive eternal life. But he gives us one final fact about the importance of the incarnation in verse 18. By the incarnation, the Word expounded God to us. Most of the translations have something like made known God to us. Restates much of what was expressed in the opening verses, though John does so in different terms here. But he begins at this point with a challenge, a problem. No one has ever seen God. We're faced with that challenge. We can see the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Firmament shows his handiwork. There are evidences about God and in the living beings around us. Life points to a creator, but we've never seen God. Now, there's a number of things which this could mean. Any one or all of the following, perhaps others as well. First, God is spirit, and it would not be possible with physical eyes to see him. But God is also holy. And for sinful man to look upon God would be deadly. This was the dilemma of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he goes, "Woe is me, I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God had told Moses, "No man can see God and live." Isaiah knew that, and he was distressed. Also, God is infinite, and finite man cannot grasp or see the fullness of God. How can we understand, in our finite thinking, a finite God? There is the question about what are those who seem to have seen God, like Isaiah or Moses, or the elders of Israel, say no one has seen God, and yet he quotes Isaiah later on when he said he saw the Lord. Well, first, those manifestations of God were partial. None saw God in his fullness or in the fullness of his glory. And that was true with very much with Moses. Back in Exodus 33, Moses wants to see the glory of God, and God told him, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." But God allowed Moses to see the after effects of God's glory. I'll let you see a little bit of it. I'll let you see the effects that my glory shows. And second, when people encountered a figure that appeared as a person but was God, it was probably the Word. God the Son, whose role it is to reveal God. Again, that's why he's called the Word. Therefore, John could say that Isaiah had seen the glory of Jesus. What Isaiah saw was the Word manifesting God. The solution to this problem of not seeing God has already been explained. God, the one and only, who was at the Father's side, has made him, the Father, known. The one and only here is the same one as back in verse 14, the only unique one. Now, depending upon your translation, older Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, which were found after the King James translation was made, have the one and only God, or the only begotten God. Those that were used for the King James have the one and only, or the only begotten Son. Now, both are true statements, but if one and only God correctly transmits the original text, it's a strong statement concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. This was the one and only God. It's the one and only who became flesh. And being at the Father's side explains in greater detail what John said in verse 1. The Word was with God. The Word, God the Son, was both God the Father, was with both God the Father and God the Spirit. But in verse 18, your translation, if you have an older one, may have, he was in the bosom of the Father. It's more literal, probably not well understood. At the Father's side is a good expression. It's one of, it's not just standing next to, but it's close intimacy. Later in John 13, we have the Last Supper, and the disciples are reclining at the table, as was done there. And it says, uses the same term for the disciple who was reclining at the Last Supper at the side of Jesus. So that when he's talking about the betrayer, and Peter asks this disciple, ask the Master who it is. John just has to lean back against Jesus and ask. There's a closeness and intimacy there. That is what is pictured here. He is in an intimate relationship with the Father, a closeness between Father and Son. It was the Word, the one and only, who existed in the closest intimacy with the Father from all eternity, that made the Father known. Made known. It's only used, that word is used only about a half dozen times in the New Testament. And it means to relate in detail. It's not just giving a name for someone. The two disciples who met Jesus after his resurrection, you might remember the story that they were on the road to Emmaus, and this person they didn't recognize meets them and wants to know why they're so sad. And they tell, well, Jesus, we thought he would be the Messiah, but he's been killed. And Jesus begins to explain to them why he had to die. And finally, he reveals himself. And they go back to the other disciples and say, we've seen Jesus. And it says they related their experience to the other disciples. That's the word. They told it in detail. All the things that they had experienced with Jesus on the road. They told their story. That's the word here. When Paul returned to Jerusalem, where he would be taken prisoner, he met with James and all the elders, and it says he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. He gave them a detailed report. That's the word here. He didn't just come back and said, God really worked some great things among the Gentiles. One by one he went through and explained, you ought to hear what God was doing among the Gentiles. By becoming flesh, by the incarnation, the Word was able to report in detail things about God the Father. He revealed things we would not otherwise be able to see. He did not merely give an introduction to God. He expounded on God. He explained God. He revealed Him. And for this reason, Jesus could say that to have seen Him was to see the Father. Jesus, in His words, in His actions, in His character, expounded God. He was God. He was with God. He revealed God. And this is what the incarnation did for us. The birth of Jesus is the incarnation, the becoming flesh of the eternal Word of God. And only in this way could we see God, could we see His glory and experience His grace. God became man, and He died for you and for me that we might live. That life is guaranteed in His life because He didn't just die, He was raised from the dead. In these few verses, John alludes to Israel's experience in the Old Testament. It's an allusion, I think, that early Jewish readers would have easily recognized. To dwell is the word to tent. Not just to live, but it's a word to tent, to tabernacle. It's the same word that would be used to describe the Old Testament tabernacle. And the tabernacle was filled with the glory of God. There was the pillar of fire as well, and the glow on Moses' face reflecting the glory of God. There's the reference to the law and to Moses, how the law came through Moses, to not seeing God, a fact which God himself told Moses. It's all, the Old Testament is all wrapped up in these verses. But when the Word became flesh, all that was surpassed. Access to God was restricted in the Old Testament. Yes, God tabernacled among them. His presence was made known. But they couldn't have access to it. It was only the priest. The average person could come up to the altar and lay their hands on the head of the sacrifice. But from then on, the priest took it. And the priest took the blood in. And only the high priest, once a year, with blood for himself and then blood for the people, was allowed to go into the most holy place. It was limited. But Jesus changed all that. He has opened up the way. By becoming a man, that baby in the manger is God in flesh. And he came to open up the way, to reveal him, to be able to see his glory and experience God. And most of all for us to experience his grace. To know the truth. To be set free, as Jesus would say, the truth will set you free by his grace to receive eternal life. He came to give you life by offering his own life as a ransom, a payment of the penalty for your sin and for mine. And in no possible way did we deserve that. All grace, all a gift, unearned and not able to be earned. He was full of grace and truth. And of that fullness, it says, we all have received. All who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ have received that grace. Grace upon grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift that you have given in your Son. We thank you and praise you for all that you have done through Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh. It is so much more than just a baby in a manger, more than angels singing, more than that journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem or the wise men coming, the account which is so good to read. It's what it represents for us that we celebrate. The Word became flesh and was willing to suffer as a human being, to become tired, to be tempted, and ultimately to suffer pain, the pain of death on our behalf. We thank you and praise you for that. Thank you for the eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And I pray for anyone here who has not come to that point, that you would open their hearts, open their eyes to see who that baby is. That they would understand that it was God becoming flesh to become our Savior, to pay the penalty for our sin. We thank you. We praise you for that. And pray for each of us that our hearts would be continually opened more and more to see your grace in our lives and experience it every day. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.